James 1, 19 through 27. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and preserves in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer that works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, let's get into James 1. If you have a Bible, open it up to James chapter 1. We have the CSB on the Imprint app. That's the translation I'll be using. I believe the Bibles in the pews are NIV, which is pretty close. And sometimes it's nice to see the differences in translation. But we're going through James chapter 1. And like we said last week, James basically opens with an overture where he introduces all of the themes he's going to explore in more depth throughout his short book. And James is writing wisdom literature, skills for life, for faithfulness to Jesus. Wisdom is what you need when the rules don't apply, when it's not clear what you should do, or when the rules conflict. And like we said, should I lie or should I protect life last week? Sometimes you're put into a position where you need wisdom because the rules seem to conflict. And so James is writing wisdom for the church, for brothers and sisters in Christ to learn how to be faithful to Jesus in this world. And in this passage, he's going to talk about how we use our speech and how we practice or how we obey the lifestyle Jesus has commanded us into. And that raises some uncomfortable tension for most Christians. If you look at the majority of the world religions, you will see that all of them, almost all of them, believe that we will be judged by what we do. If you are a good person, you will achieve nirvana, or you will be incorporated into the Great Spirit, or you will be judged rightly and enter into paradise. And when you think about Christianity, if you are a Christian, usually the thinking goes, well, I won't be judged by my works. That would be impossible. Thank God that Jesus paid for my sins, and now I don't have to do good works to get into heaven. But there's a problem. Passages like 1 Peter 1, Romans 2, and Revelation 20 all say that God judges based off of works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul, who often is put in opposition with James, says this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And if you think about Jesus himself, he says in Matthew 28, when he gives us the commission, when he gives the church the commission to go out and spread the good news, he says this, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then he doesn't say, "And I'll be with you always," but he says, "Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you." Good works, in other words, are a real tension for Christians. Do I have to obey, or am I saved by grace through faith? What James is going to show us is that that tension is resolved, but maybe not in the way you think. And so I'm going to just walk us through the passage, and show you where those tensions lie. And then when we conclude, I'm going to resolve the tension for you so you can actually go out and live, not just be stuck in the tension, right? So James is super helpful. He is an associative thinker, but sometimes he really hits the nail on the head for a Western audience. In James 1:19, he actually gives us an outline of his passage. So here's what he says. My dear brothers and sisters, and so he's talking to the family of God. He's not just talking to people in general. He's talking to you, Christian. He says, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Three-point sermon, or three-point outline anyway. And that's exactly what he does. In James 1:20 through 21, he addresses what it means to be slow to anger. In James 1:22 through 25, he addresses what it means to be quick to listen. And then in James 1:26 through 27, he addresses what it means to be slow to speak. And so that's where we're just going to do. We're just going to walk through the passage, read the Bible. So first, James opens up with slow to anger. He takes things out of order because, of course, he's an associative thinker, and he just talked about slow to anger, so why not address it first? And here's what he says. Why should you be slow to anger? Well, because human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. First, what is anger? Usually we just think of like the red-faced mad dad or somebody else, you know, the boss that just can't control, or, you know, somebody in a movie that needs to go to anger management. But what is anger? If you boil it down, if you really think about what's going on in your heart and your body when you feel the emotions of anger, you'll realize it's a secondary emotion that is designed to protect. Anger is designed to call attention to a threat and to elicit a response of protection, which is actually pretty neutral. So here's a popular definition from Brené Brown, Atlas of the Heart. She says, anger is an emotion we feel when something gets in the way of a desired outcome or when we believe there's a violation of how things should be. So anger is that emotion we feel when something is violated or threatened. And why does James say we should be slow to anger? Well, one, he's a good Bible guy, and he knows that God himself is slow to anger. Exodus 34 tells us that that's part of God's character. The very heart of who he is he's got a long nose, literally. It takes a long time to set him off. He is patient. Why is anger a bad thing? It seems like if anger is designed to protect, why is that such a big deal? First, James is giving concrete absolutes because he's speaking in wisdom vocabulary. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know it'll talk about how things are just concrete, it's always this way, and then the very next sentence it'll say, but there are exceptions, you know. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, and then the very next one it says, you should answer a fool according to his folly, you know. This is the way wisdom literature works. It talks about general principles in terse, concrete sentences, and that's what James is doing here. But why? Why is anger a bad deal for humans? Well, let's think about the last time you said something really careless. Let's think about the last time you said something that really hurt somebody, especially somebody you cared about. Have you ever said something that you needed to be forgiven for? And how often do those words come from a place of anger? I know for me, I get angry when I feel like my character is attacked. It's always about me. I get angry when I'm attacked, right? Sometimes at my best, I'll get angry when I see injustice. But most often in my daily lived experience, it's because somebody said something that's untrue about me, or even worse, they've said something that's really true and unflattering, you know? And I get angry, I get upset, and then I say things. I say things that are unkind or cutting. Anger is opposed to the righteousness of God because it doesn't build other people up with our words. Most often we're careless. We have a tendency to protect ourselves, but also because our anger often arises from a limited perspective. We don't understand the whole story, the whole picture, what somebody meant by their words. And so we respond in anger and then we cut, right? And James is saying, don't do that. Be patient, be slow to anger. And then he says, rid yourselves or take off. What do we do about it? He says, take off or remove the filth and excessive evil in your life and instead receive the implanted word. And so he's talking about turning away from an old pattern or lifestyle and turning towards a receptive pattern of receiving God's word. In the Bible, this pattern of turning away from an old lifestyle to receiving is called repentance, believing, repenting and believing. It's the process by which we turn away from the things of death and turn towards the things of God, which lead to life. And so he's saying, human anger has a tendency to burn, to destroy. But when we turn away from that, when we turn away from our old lifestyle and we receive God's word, it comes into our life and starts to transform our relationships. And then he talks about what it looks like to receive, what it looks like to be quick to listen. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it's like, oh, shoot. I thought I just needed to hear God's word, and then that'd be good. I thought we were talking about listening. And he's like, no, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because when you're a hearer only, you're deceiving yourselves. And then he gives us this image of what it looks like to be a hearer only. In verse 23, he says, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. Have you ever known somebody that knows way more about the Bible than you do, and they've just got all the answers, and yet their life is empty of the doing? I mean, Jesus calls that hypocrisy, and I think we do too. It's not a very attractive lifestyle. The people that know a lot but fail to put it into practice are people that we don't really want to be like. But at the same time, have you found it difficult to do the word of God? James is going to call us to care for widows and orphans, to do the hard work of caring for the vulnerable, to do the hard work of getting involved in the mess of life, of addiction, perpetual sin patterns, to get involved in peacemaking, where you're trying to reconcile two parties where it just feels like it's irreconcilable. That is really hard work. How can you measure up? And especially if, as we said at the beginning, the Bible actually says you will be judged by your works. Well, how many? Like, how much good do I have to do to be accepted by God? Here's the problem. Is that when you are actively trying to do good, when you're thinking about it, your good works aren't any good anymore. Your motivation isn't to do good. Your motivation is to be accepted by God, or to be accepted by other people, or to be accepted by yourself. Oh, I'm a good person. And so those good works are no longer about the other person. They're no longer about actually helping and doing good and focused on them. They're focused on yourself. But you actually have to think about what somebody needs and wants, and you actually have to think about how you can respond if you're going to do good towards them. You actually have to think about God's word in order to obey him. And so if you're caught in this perpetual cycle of God said that I got to tell the truth, so I'm going to tell the truth so God will love me, are your works any good? And I would say they're just not. It's about you. It's not about pleasing God anymore. Romans 2:13 says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And Jesus himself says in Luke 11, verses 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. So how do we do God's word without thinking about it? How do we obey so that the obedience is actually good? James contrasts the difference between somebody who obeys in the right way with the hearers only. He says the hearers only are forgetful and deceived. The person who fails to do the word is a person who has not truly accepted God or his word at all. And he's going to make this point more clear in chapter 2. But basically, it's the person who hears God's word, says, yeah, that's true, that's awesome, I'm totally into it, and then goes away and does whatever they want. To be a hearer of the word is to be forgetful, in the same way you look at your face and forget what kind of person you are when you look at a mirror. It's kind of absurd. But then he talks about this perfect law of freedom. To be a doer is to do the law of freedom. Well, how can a law be free? And what law is he talking about? Well, in the context of James, the perfect law of freedom is the instruction or teaching of Jesus Christ. It's the same teaching that Matthew summarizes in Matthew 5 through 7. It's the summary of Jesus' call to love God and love others. He says, that's what it means to be a doer, is to look at that law of freedom and find freedom in it and to express it. But do you feel that tension? Well, Jesus told me that I need to not just not kill people, but I probably shouldn't hate them either. I mean, like, it's good not to kill people, but it's really hard not to hate certain people in your heart. He says that I shouldn't lust after other people or steal, but the envy and the desire inside, that's a lot harder to deal with. Have you ever been trapped in that sin pattern where you know the right thing to do, but you find yourself perpetually unable to do it? James talks about this in chapter 1, where he talks about the pattern of sin, where first it starts with desire, and then it gives birth to sin, and then sin grows up to be death. But there's a different pattern that he talks about also, about perseverance and hope and character. In recovery, whether you're Celebrate Recovery or AA or NA or the Genesis process, you might be familiar with James's ideas, just with different words. And the one I'm most familiar with is the shame cycle and the hope cycle. How do you become a doer of the word so that you're not trapped in this pattern of shame? The shame cycle goes something like this. I'm a terrible person, and I can't help myself. But I'm going to really try. I'm going to really try to be a doer of the word. I'm really going to try to get my act together. I'm really going to try to be different this time. And you exert self-control for a little while. But what neuroscientists will tell you is that you've got about 2 weeks of brain chemistry that will help you with that shame cycle, that will help you with that self-control. And once those brain chemicals run out, you are destined to repeat the pattern. And so the chemicals run out, your self-control fails, you give in, and you do that thing you swore you'd never do again. You are at that place you swore you'd never be at, and it just reinforces the shame that you already believe about yourself. And you know, like, if anybody ever found out about this, they'd never talk to me again. And the thing about shame is eventually it kind of starts to disappear a little bit. It becomes less acute. And so you wait a little while, and usually about 2 weeks, maybe a week later, you start to feel a little bit better. And you're like, no, that was the last time. I can do this. I can be a doer of the word. I can obey Jesus. I'm gonna do it this time. And so you got 2 weeks, but deep down inside, you still have that shame. You haven't dealt with it, and that shame comes from this identity that keeps on getting reinforced by these patterns. Now, if you look at James's hope cycle, hope leads to endurance, leads to perseverance, leads to character. The hope cycle goes something like this. There is a way out. This is not who I am. And so that when triggering events occur that tempt you to repeat that shame cycle, you remember, you remind yourself, that's not who I am. That's not what I do. And you endure through the acuteness of it. And what the Bible will tell you is you can't do that alone. You need other people. You need a community involved in your life where you can talk through these things and say, I feel tempted to this thing, feel tempted to that thing. And then you endure, and then that gives you more hope. I made it through, and it reinforces that that's not who I am, that's not what I do, and I have a new hope and a new identity and a new life. And this is the pattern of hope that James is inviting us into so that we can be doers of the word. In 2009, I used to drop a lot of acid and do a lot of drugs, like a lot. I was trying to kill myself eventually, you know. And it was really hard to not do drugs because I really liked them. I mean, they ruined everything about my life, everything. But I was kind of trapped in an addiction cycle. At that time, I didn't have any shame about it. But it was just a real pattern of slavery. And then I got into relationship with Jesus in June. And shortly after, was invited to be a part of a ministry called Night Strike in Portland. And Night Strike was a group of, I mean, lots of people from lots of different churches, a bunch of Jesus people that would get together and get under the Burnside Bridge on Thursday nights in downtown Portland and serve their neighbors. We would serve food, we'd cut hair, we'd wash feet, we would have conversations about the Bible, we'd sweep the streets, we'd pass out peanut butter and jelly sandwiches to people on the margins who didn't want to be a part of the main gathering. It was just like a really cool gathering of people serving the city. And what I found there was that this new identity I had in Jesus was reinforced by my participation in the life of this community. What I found there was that serving with other people was a great way to connect and find a family. And it gave me hope that life could be different. And what I found there was a group of people that reinforced the identity of who God had made me to be. And drugs didn't really seem all that enticing anymore. It was actually pretty easy not to use something that I was previously physically trapped by. Before, I was isolated and alone. I mean, I had friends, sort of. But I was by myself, and I believed lies about who I was. But afterwards, I had a family. And maybe some of you are trapped in a pattern of sin where you find yourself unable to do the good that God commands. Instead, you find yourself perpetually cycling through a bunch of things that you know you ought not to do and you'd rather not. Or maybe you just find yourself isolated and alone. And the Bible says the best way to find life and the best way to find connection is to join God and his people in what he's doing. So it's not necessarily a pitch, but if you're a part of Imprint Kenmore and you're feeling isolated, you feel like you don't know where you fit in, jump in. Contact one of the leads. Find out what God's already doing and participate in it. And what I promise you from personal experience is once you get around other people who are following Jesus and you're in relationship with them as well as in relationship with God, is that identity that you believe about yourself over here is going to start to shrink as God and his people reaffirm the identity that he's given you in Jesus Christ. James turns to speech once again in verses 26 through 27. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Instead, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So he turns to speech once more, but then he goes into this, what does it look like to be a doer of the word? What does it look like when that implanted word, that law of freedom, starts to be expressed? Well, it's taking care of orphans and widows in their distress and living a life of holiness. In first century thought, the person who was able to control their tongue was considered the most virtuous. And often you would find phrases like this, where control of the tongue, self-control, was linked with doing justice in the community, social justice for the good of others. This is not an anomaly that's just found in James. And so first century thought, as well as biblical thought, is if you are somebody that exhibits self-control, you are naturally going to be a virtuous person and do justice in the community. But if you can't control your tongue, you're probably self-focused, goes the logic. Or if you are not doing justice, probably self-focused. I mean, that's a hard word. Now, let me not soften it, but qualify it. For a church family, some of you are really good about getting into the trenches and working with people in the hardest circumstances. And some of you are really good at resourcing those people. And some of you are really good at supporting those people. And some of you are really good at taking folks that are coming from those circumstances and incorporating them into a family through hospitality, through relationship. And so when James is talking to us, he's talking to us. He's not singling the hyper-individualistic American out and saying, all of this is just for you. What he's saying is, all of this is for us. It's for all of y'all. And so maybe your gifting isn't in a particular area. But are you actively involved through the family of God in doing justice and caring for widows and orphans in their distress? Now, that's a class of people in the first century. They're the most vulnerable. For us, who are the most vulnerable in our society? Who are the most vulnerable who are not able to earn a living where they can feed themselves? Who are the most vulnerable who are not able to protect themselves? Who are the people that are coming to your mind right now? And those are the people that James is talking to you about. Are you involved in bringing life and flourishing into their life in the name of Jesus? See, Psalm 68, 5 says, God in his holy dwelling is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. James isn't calling us to specific activity, but to a type of activity that that mimics the character of God. As we are invited into relationship with him, somehow being a doer of the word is an expression of his character. Now the problem, again, with doing good is if you're thinking about it, if you're actively trying, then it's no longer any good because it's about you. But as soon as you stop trying, well, how many of us actually trend towards just being good, virtuous people? I mean, some of us do. God bless you. But most of us probably don't. We trend towards self-focus, trend towards thinking mostly about ourselves and what would be good for me. Luke 6, 45 through 46 gives us a little hint about how we resolve this tension. Jesus says, a good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart, but an evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart, for his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Jesus says, the problem with speech isn't that you're saying like mean, unkind, hurtful things. The problem with speech is your heart, where it's coming from. And he says, the problem with obedience isn't that you're failing to do the right things. It's that your heart doesn't want to do the right things. How do you get a heart that actually desires to do the good as a natural like expression of who you really are? John 6, 28 through 29, Jesus says this. He's asked, fine, what can we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Believe in me. Receive me. What James is talking about when he's talking about the implanted word, when he's talking about the perfect law of freedom, when he's calling you to remember and look intently and to study it, he's calling you to Jesus. He's calling you to receive God's word, who is Jesus. He's calling you to study God's word, which is the New Testament, reflecting on the Old Testament, which is Jesus qualifying and explicating what is going on in the Old Testament. He's calling you to the gospel. He's calling you to himself. And he says, when you look intently, when you study, when you meditate on my word, when you think about who I am, when you have a relationship, when you believe in my son, you're receiving me. And I'm going to get in your heart, and I'm going to mess it up in a good way. I'm going to mess with you. I'm going to change things around. And it's not just going to be the things that you're aware of and don't particularly like about yourself. It's going to be everything. I'm going to change your identity. I'm going to change your hopes. I'm going to change your desires. See, true belief in Jesus actually leads to a changed heart that gives us new desires. It leads to a true obedience that isn't trying to earn God's favor, that isn't trying to earn the approval of others. True obedience comes from a changed heart and from changed desires, and it comes from a changed hope. Because our hope isn't in our works, and neither is it in our doctrine. It's not in how much we know and how often we're a good person, but true obedience flows from a new hope in the Son of God, that what he has done is enough, and a true receptivity to him, that he would come in and change who I am, and that out of that heart change would flow not just our words, but our actions. And so that as we are judged by what we do, like what we do is an expression of the life of God, living in us and through us. So when you get into relationship with Jesus, God starts to see you as he sees his son. He starts to treat you as he treats his son. He starts to relate to you as he relates to his son. Romans 6, 17 through 18 says this, "But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." Has Jesus captured your heart? Has his death and resurrection bowled you over, where you can't believe he would do that for you, and yet you believe in faith that he has? If you want to find freedom from a pattern of destruction in your life, or if you want to find freedom from a pattern of constantly trying to work your way to approval, the only way is to receive the implanted word. The only way is to receive Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we are, we're in tension. We're in tension because you say you will judge us based on what we do. And yet you affirm we are saved by grace. And that the tension is only found released by faith in your son. And so I pray that you would give us trust to believe that what you have done is enough. I pray that your spirit would help us to grow in our understanding, but also in our doing, so that we would be people that accurately reflect your character in our lived life together. Meet us now as we respond to your word, and I pray that you would speak to each of us as we need to hear. Amen.